We sure do. Appreciate everyone's presence again this evening. Turn, if you will, to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at the second psalm tonight, the second psalm. Started a few weeks ago, just taking our sermons on Sunday evening from the book of Psalms. We looked at the first psalm, two or three weeks ago, and take a look at the second psalm tonight. This is a very important psalm, as we'll see. Maybe you already know, but a very important psalm in the Bible, and so it's well worth our time to take a look at it this evening. I suggested back when we began, if you'd like to have a psalm discussed or heard discussed, just let me know and try to work that in. And I've had some to suggest psalms, and so that's good. And it's not too late, so if there's a psalm that you would like to have discussed, just let me know and I'll do the best I can with it. I'm going to have to start writing them down, I suppose, in order to remember them all. But let's take a look at the second psalm tonight. We'll just try to read through it. And as we do, we'll take note of the speakers in the different parts of the psalm. So I said there, it's a very important psalm. It's quoted several times in the New Testament or alluded to throughout the New Testament in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the letters of Paul, certainly in the book of Hebrews and Revelation. It's either alluded to or it's quoted in all of those books. And so it's a very important psalm. And if you don't recognize the second psalm, just when we make reference to it, as we read through it, I'm sure you'll recognize at least certain parts of it. You'll notice that this is a psalm and there's no introductory remarks or no introductory material. In the third psalm, it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. In the fourth psalm, it says for the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. But in the first psalm and the second psalm, there is no introductory information of that sort. And so that makes it a little bit unusual. However, it is attributed to David in the New Testament. And so here in the psalm itself, it doesn't say a psalm of David like so many of them do. But in the New Testament, it is attributed to David. That's Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, if you're interested in that reference. It's clearly a messianic psalm. And you'll see that very clearly as we go through. Its nature is a royal psalm. It's a psalm about the king. And you'll see that as well as we read through it. And those psalms, the psalms that are about the king, those are make a very easy connection, we might say. Make a very easy connection with Christ, who is the King of Kings. It consists of four stanzas. I thought that I had already put that up there, but I guess I didn't. All right, so it consists of four stanzas. And we'll just read them one by one. And so the first stanza is verses 1 through 3, and then 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And so you can see it's very symmetrical. It contains four stanzas of three verses apiece. And again, just take note of the speakers in each of the stanzas. And so the first stanza says this, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So the nations are speaking in that psalm, that stanza, at least in verse 3. And so the psalmist speaks, but he refers to this comment of the nations as they express their desire to be free of the authority of the Lord and His anointed one. In the second stanza, we find God speaking. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain." And so there again, verse 6, God speaks. The psalmist introduces God's speech in the first couple of verses and then quotes God in verse 6. God continues to speak in verse 7. Right at the beginning, we find the king speaking, but that leads us into the words of God. And so the king says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. This is what the Lord has said to the king. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, those are familiar words too. If you study the book of Hebrews, you'll remember that particular part of this psalm. And it's quoted in other parts of the New Testament as well. And so God, the king says, God said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And then in the last stanza, we find the poet speaking or the psalmist speaking. And if this is the application of what he has said up to this point, he speaks to the nations and he's trying to tell them what wise action, what wise behavior would be in light of the things that he has said up to this point. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Some verses say, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so, obviously, this is about the king being anointed by God, the opposition he faces from the nations around him, the assurance that God gives to the king that he's going to support the king and he'll be triumphant over the nations. And finally, he calls upon the nations to recognize the authority of the king and of God. To reject the authority of the king is to reject the authority of God. But they should accept all of that, those, and acknowledge both of those, and serve him. So the psalmist calls upon those of the earth to acknowledge and yield to the authority of the Lord and his king, because he will completely crush all rebellion and grant refuge to those who turn to him. So that's kind of the message or a summation of the psalm. So we just take the title of our lesson from this very first verse. Why do the nations rage, or why are the nations in an uproar? Let's just work our way through each stanza in a little bit more detail. In the first stanza, the psalmist comments on the efforts of the nations to set themselves in opposition to the one God has anointed and rebel against him. And so they say, let's burst their bonds apart. The pronoun there refers to the Lord and his anointed. And so they're resisting the authority of God. They're resisting the commandment of God. They see it as oppressive and restrictive. And so being under the authority of God is like being bound up in chains. That's their attitude. And so let's break free of that. Let's break that off. Let's free ourselves and release ourselves from the authority and the restriction and oppression of God. The word nations here in verse 1, why do the nations rage? That's a typical word of the Gentiles. So why are the Gentiles raging against the Lord and his anointed? And the word for peoples, that's a typical word for Israel. And so here you have both Israel, which is sort of an interesting thing, kind of surprising that Israel would resist the Lord and his anointed. Aren't they the Lord's people? But sure enough, as we'll see, there's plenty of opposition to the Lord and his king, even among the people of God. Well, we expect it from the nations. We expect it from the Gentiles surrounding Israel. But even among the people, we find some resistance to the Lord and to his anointed. The word anointed down here, this verse right here, against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed means it's the Christ, it's the Messiah. It's the one that the Lord has chosen to serve in a particular office. In the Old Testament, there are three groups of people that are anointed. Priests are anointed, prophets are sometimes anointed, but it's usually kings that we read about as being anointed. For example, look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, just to illustrate the point. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 1, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I've selected a king for myself among his sons. Well, Samuel goes along and he sort of raises a question, but he eventually goes and he anoints David to be the king. Remember, the sons of Jesse pass before him, and he thinks, well, surely this firstborn is going to be the Lord's anointed, verse 6. And the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance Or at the height of his statue, I've rejected him. God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then verse 8, well, no, this is not the one either. But David is the one that God has anointed, that God's chosen, and that Samuel is to anoint to be king. So take your horn, you know, with oil, fill your horn with oil, and go and anoint David to be the king of Israel. And so, here's the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king. You see that we can be certain that he's talking about the king as we proceed further down into the second psalm. He says it very plainly in verse 6. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so here you have the nations raging. They're in an uproar. And so they're devising and taking counsel together. And so you see that in verse 2. Why did the rulers take counsel together? And so they're taking their stand. Now that reminds us of what was said back in the first psalm. Remember the first psalm? How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners. And so here we find the nations taking their stand against the Lord. They sit in the seat of the scornful or sit in the seat of the scoffers. And so they're taking counsel together and they're taking their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. Again, they think that God's rule is restrictive and oppressive, and so they want to break free of that. Now, that's not just an ancient idea, is it? That's a modern idea. Well, we encounter that a great deal. You know, if someone were to suggest, if they were to get on the news and suggest, now we need to live according to the Bible. Well, people would be, you know, if an entertainer, you know, came out and said something like that, well, they'd be met with such opposition. Well, you can't expect us to live in such a restrictive and oppressive way. That's too narrow for us today. And so this was an ancient idea to break free from the chains they thought they were in if they were to submit to the authority of God. The psalmist asks rhetorically in verse 1, why are they doing this? Why do they want to break free? Don't they know that their efforts are vain? Don't they know when they take counsel together and they make their plans and they plot against the anointed one, the king? Don't they know that those plans are going to come to nothing? Well, why are they doing this? Why do they devise vain things? Well, in the second stanza, we find God speaking there at verse 6, right at the end. Notice the emotions of God as we look at this particular stanza. He laughs. He scoffs at them. We read about his anger and his fury. And so this is in response and this is in reaction to these plans, this idea that we're going to break free from God's authority. Well, he laughs at that. We don't read about God laughing very often in the Bible, do we? Here's a place where God laughs. And it's really in derision. It's not that he's amused at this at all. It's in derision. He scoffs at them, at their puny efforts to break free of his authority. Well, their efforts are, we'd say, their effort is, it's a joke. You're going to try to break free of God's authority? You're going to try to break free of God's commandment? Well, that's a joke. Here's a good illustration of that in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, you might remember that the people in Shinar said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let's make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. You know, God wanted them to scatter abroad. But here they're resisting that idea. We don't want to scatter abroad. We want to stay centralized around this city and this tower. Well, it's interesting, verse 5, the Lord came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Well, they're building it up. You know? They're building it way up there, you know. And they stand and look, wow, look at that great thing we've built. And God comes out, man, what are they doing down there, those little creatures? Oh, I see, they've got a little tower. They built something down there. And so you can see just from the way it's described that God is rather amused at their puny efforts to try to do something contrary to his will. And so their efforts to throw off God's authority are, it's a joke. He laughs at them. Well, if they're arrogant in the first stanza when they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us, their arrogance quickly turns. And so look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Although they're not so arrogant anymore, are they? They're not so quick to say, well, let's be independent of God. No, he terrifies them when he speaks. And he says, as for me, and that's an attempt to bring out the emphatic nature of the word I in this verse, I. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And your efforts to resist that, to remove him, to neutralize his authority, will not succeed. And so Isaiah 43 verse 13 says, God says, I act and who can reverse it? And so God says, when I do something, you people cannot neutralize it. You cannot reverse it. You cannot negate it. And so when I set my king on my holy mountain, I intend for him to rule, and there's not anything that you can do to overturn that. The king who is the Son of God, we'll see down in verse 7, the king rules from Mount Zion. Mount Zion is, to me, that it's an interesting place in the Old Testament. It was at one time the fortress of David. And so David conquered this mountain, and he made that his stronghold. He captured it from the Jebusites, and he made it his fortress. And so this is the fortress of the king. But eventually, Mount Zion comes to refer to all of Jerusalem, and it's used practically as a synonym for Jerusalem, including the area where the temple was built. And so, this is the mountain of God. This is where God dwells. This is where his temple is. This is where his stronghold is. And this is where his king is. We've sung a song a few times, one of the new songs in the book. We will assemble on the mountain. Well, when I sing that, this is what I think of. We'll assemble before God on the mountain. What mountain? God's mountain. Mount Zion. The dwelling place of God. The fortress of God. Where he resides. Where the temple is. And so we're going to come before him. Come before his presence. Just like we come before his throne. And we are going to worship him. Look at a couple of other psalms where we find this idea. Look at the 15th psalm in verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill or mountain? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And so, who is it that's going to be able to come before God at his dwelling place, his holy mountain, where the temple is, where the fortress is, where the stronghold is? And then we have a description in the following verses. Look at the 24th Psalm and verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And so this idea of approaching God on his holy hill, his holy mountain, Mount Zion, where God dwells, that's an idea that recurs throughout the Psalms. And then look at Isaiah, the second chapter. We find it again in this prophecy concerning the kingdom of God. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so that's where the king rules from Mount Zion, from God's holy mountain, where God himself resides. And so the nations are fighting against the rule of God. It's vain to do so. It's even silly. And from one perspective, it's even silly to do that. And God laughs at their puny efforts to resist his authority. God says, I have set my king on Zion. And there's no way that any man can reverse that. Well, here's the third stanza. And in the third stanza, God continues to speak. We've got to have a brief introductory comment by the king. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. But mostly we find God continuing to speak. The nations will be given to God's king, and he will rule over them, and if they rebel, he will crush them. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And so, if anyone were to question the authority of the king, what gives you the right to be king? Well, I'll tell you what gives me the right. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. David, if David was ever questioned about what gave him the right to serve as king, he might go back to the 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the promise that God made him. God says, I will make a house for you. I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so David, in this particular promise, is called God's son. I'll be a father to him, and he'll be my son. And so if anybody challenges me, I'll tell them of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Again, it's a familiar New Testament reference, or it's referred to in the New Testament several times. At the baptism of Jesus, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And then at the transfiguration as well. In the ancient world, they sometimes a man might take a piece of pottery, maybe a jar, a pottery jar or something, and write the name of his enemy on it and then smash it. And in that way say, this is what I'm going to do to my enemy, or this is what I hope happens to my enemy. And that's sort of the image here. Here's a piece of pottery, and you'll smash them with an iron rod. And so these are the nations that are in opposition to the Lord and to his anointed. Just think of the damage that is done to a piece of pottery with an iron rod. You resist me and I'm going to crush you. That's the idea. The word son in verse 7 is you read that in the Bible, man, that's a term that is just full of all kinds of meaning, isn't it? To be the son of God means to be like God. But here to be God's son is to be God's king. It is to be the anointed one of God. It's to be the Messiah, the Christ. And so they ask Jesus, are you the son of God? And that implies all kinds of things. Are you equal with God? Are you God's anointed one? Do you claim to be the Messiah, the Christ? Are you the king? Well, of course, the answer is yes. And so, in this particular stanza, God promises to give the nations that oppose his king to the king, and he will smash them, he'll shatter them like earthenware. So then the fourth stanza, in light of all of that, in light of the idea that you're plotting and your plans to throw off the authority of God are vain, and in a sense they're silly, they're going to come to nothing, that God himself has anointed his one and set his king on Zion, and there's no way that anybody can overthrow that. In fact, if you resist him, he'll smash you. In light of all those things, what should they do? Well, O kings, he says in verse 10, be wise. Take warning. O judges of the earth. Here's what you need to do. Serve the Lord. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that the King, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. And so here's the application of the things that He's been saying up to this point. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord, do homage to the Anointed One. And instead of resisting, rejoice in that. Instead of fighting God and the King, acknowledge His authority and obey. Instead of plotting and devising a plan to overthrow God's authority, instead of resisting, acknowledge that authority and serve Him. It would be very wise for you to do so. Well, all right, let's just, in the time we've got left, just make some applications and make some other observations. As we said earlier, this passage is alluded to several times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, it's quoted in connection with the resurrection of Jesus. Beginning in verse 33, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten thee." And so it's connected with the resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 1, and then again chapter 5, we find it quoted again. In Hebrews chapter 1, he's comparing the Son of God to the angels. He's comparing Christ to the angels. And he says, "For which of the angels did he ever say, 'You're my Son'?" And so Christ is the Son of God. And so he's greater than the angels in that he has a greater name than they have. In chapter 5, he uses it to show that Christ did not assume the office sort of on his own initiative, but he was appointed to the office of high priest. So Christ did not glorify himself so to become a high priest, but he said to him, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so in that passage, it's used to support the idea that the Father has appointed Christ to be high priest. In Acts chapter 4, we find it used again. We read earlier from Acts chapter 3 this evening and read about the healing of the lame man at the temple by Peter and John. Peter takes that occasion to preach the gospel to the people. In chapter 4, we find that they are arrested. But eventually they are released and they're warned not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And so you can see that in verse 18. When they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city,'" and he's going to talk about how that was fulfilled in the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles." And we said that word "nations" generally refers to the Gentiles. And so here these Christians are saying, this passage has been fulfilled right before our very eyes. Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the Gentiles have played a role in resisting the Lord and His anointed. We've seen that. And the peoples of Israel. But the peoples are imagining a vain thing. And so the people of Israel, the Jews, they were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, in resisting the Lord and His anointed. "And so they did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all boldness while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And so were the efforts of these people, Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles, were they effective in resisting the Lord and His anointing? Well, no. Weren't effective at all. God raised him from the dead. God raised him up. And so that indicates that their efforts are absolutely and completely vain. They tried to resist him. They tried to silence him. But their efforts were futile. Their efforts were vain. And in fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 23, you'll find that because of their rejection of the Lord and his anointed, that God sends judgment upon the nation. Remember, the psalm says that he'll smash them, he'll shatter them with a rod of iron. So verse 37 of Matthew 23 says, Jesus is speaking, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. And so you can see the fulfillment of this psalm in Jesus, the anointed one, in the people, in the Jews and the Gentiles who tried to resist him. Their efforts are certainly vain and futile. And you can see that because of their resistance, unwillingness to accept the authority of the Lord and his anointed, well, they're smashed with a rod of iron. Well, that's not anything new, is it? This idea that the nations are going to resist God's will and his anointed. There have always been efforts to silence God and those who represent him. Well, we could think about David himself. Were there any efforts among the people to resist David? To plot the overthrow of David? You know, to break off the authority of the Lord as it's administered through David, God's king? Any efforts in David's lifetime to do? Oh yeah, absolutely. Goliath, Saul, Ishbosheth. There are nations surrounding David that were defeated by David, Moab and Syria and Ammon and the Philistines. Absalom's own son challenged him to the throne. David finds it necessary to abandon Jerusalem for a while on that occasion, but he overcomes and he regains control. Why do they try to resist God's anointed? Don't they know any better than that? Well, David is God's king. They need to submit to the authority of God as it's represented in God's king. And then if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel is described as God's anointed in the Bible, the 28th Psalm in verse 8, the 105th Psalm in verse 15. You see that Egypt oppressed the descendants of Abraham and they were held accountable for it. Egypt would be punished, would be brought down, once one of the more powerful nations in all the world, but brought low. Ezekiel chapter 29. Assyria. God used Assyria to punish his people, but because they overthrew a very ruthless and brutal nation, because of the way they treated God's people, well, God held them accountable. Isaiah 10 and verse 12. The same thing is true of Babylon. All these events show that it's useless for someone to oppose God and his anointed. Whether that anointed one is the nation of Israel under the Old Testament period, King David during his lifetime, or Jesus Christ himself. Any opposition is sure to fail. It might be that the opponent appears to win a victory for a short period of time, but eventually God's authority will be reestablished. Well, how about today? In our time, are there those who are taking a stand against the Lord and his anointed today? Oh yeah, you better believe it. Have you been watching the news? If you've been watching the news, I don't know that there's ever been a time in the history of this country that this has ever been more true. That there are forces at work, even in our own nation, our own culture, that are resisting, who are taking their stand against the Lord and his anointed. I don't know that there's ever been a time when the moral values established by the Bible have been more under attack. Today, if anyone in a public position, in entertainment or politics or something like that, if he were to claim to be a Christian, You know, a born-again Christian, you know, is what people commonly say. A conservative-minded Christian, if they made that claim, well, they'd have an uphill battle from that point on. Now, a person in today's world, they might claim to be a Christian of some sort of, you know, a weak variety of Christianity, a sort of watered-down Christianity. But you know, if you said, I believe the Bible, I believe we ought to be living the Bible. Can you imagine an entertainer in Hollywood saying something like that? Their career would be over. In politics today, people are encouraged to keep your politics separate from your faith. A person can do all sorts of immoral, be involved in all sorts of immoral conduct. And he might suffer for a while. He might have to kind of lay low for a while and sort of be out of the spotlight. But eventually he could come back and overcome all of those things that he's done. If a person were to object to abortion or homosexuality or same-sex marriage or make any other statement suggesting that we ought to practice sexual restraint, well, it'd be political suicide. And where did we get the idea? But we've sure got it. That whatever inclination, sexual inclinations or proclivities a person has, he has a right to indulge them, whatever they might be. And you have no right to try to restrict that. And that's our culture today. How dare you try to say that a person ought to try practice self-control and self-restraint? Well, he has a sexual impulse. Surely he has a right to indulge that. Isn't that where we are today? Absolutely. And for a person to say, no, I don't believe that's right, I think we ought to practice self-control and sexual conduct outside of marriage is forbidden. Well, the press would do everything within their power to make sure that that person was not elected. A person could be a Hindu, a Muslim, a Buddhist, an atheist, a Scientologist, or a Druid if he wanted to be, and he'd be praised for his courage. Woo, look how much courage he's got. But let him be a Christian, a Bible-believing person, and let him promote the moral virtue and ideals taught in the Bible, and he'd be practically hanged in effigy. That's the world we live. Are there people today who are taking their stand against the Lord and His anointed? You better believe there are. Heard somebody make a comment, this may not be technically true, but it's just about true. Where same-sex marriage is made legal, Christianity becomes illegal. Again, that may not be technically true. But if a person opposes it, if a person speaks out against it, if a person takes a stand, I am not going to, well, they're in trouble. Oh, we see that in Kentucky, don't we? And so again, may not be technically true, I understand that, but it's just about getting that way. Nations certainly are in an uproar against Christ. You wonder why that is. Don't they realize that God has anointed Christ? Don't they understand that? That God has anointed Jesus Christ and He's going to prevail in the end. He will prevail in the end. Remember Acts chapter 17, right at the end, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. The judgment is coming. When the nations, once and for all times, will be shattered with a rod of iron. And they will suffer under the judgment of God. Instead of resisting the Lord's anointed, what we need to do is acknowledge the authority of the Lord's anointed and obey Him. That's what He says at the end of the psalm, Psalm 2. Do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, bow to His authority, recognize it and acknowledge it, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. And so worship or serve the Lord with fear or with reverence. And that starts with you and me. And we've talked about the culture, we've talked about the nation, and how the nation seems to be you know, it going away from the standards of that are taught in the Scriptures. But, you know, doing obeisance to the Son, doing homage to the Son, worshiping Him, serving Him, that's applicable to us as individuals. I don't know what's going to happen to the nation. I imagine it'll fall one of these days. It's going to fall. That's not really our primary interest, is it? Our primary interest is in us as individuals and our faithfulness to God, our loyalty to God. And so if the nation falls, it falls. But we want to make sure that we are found in Christ, that we are without spot, we are without blame, that we are serving Him in fear and reverence, that we are obeying Him, that we are bowing to Him, because He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that begins with each one of us as individuals. It's not enough to decry, how as one person said, we're slouching toward Kamar. That's not enough to criticize that. No, each one of us individually should recognize the authority of the Lord and His anointed and serve Him with fear. How can we expect anybody else to do it if we're not willing to do it? How can we expect our neighbor? How can we expect the city? How can we expect the state and country to recognize the Lord and His anointed if we're not willing to ourselves? And so all of that begins with us. Well, as we said, very important psalm. A royal psalm, one about the king, about his relationship with the nations around them. They're plotting, they're devising some way to get out from under his authority, but all of their efforts are vain. And the Lord and his anointed will prevail in the end. Well, I want to give people an opportunity to become Christians this evening, to acknowledge the authority of God and the authority of his anointed one, Jesus Christ, and to yield to that authority, to give your life to him, and begin living according to that authority. If you're ready to confess that Jesus is Lord, repent of your sins and begin following Him. If you're ready to be united with Him in baptism, we can help you with that tonight. And begin this life of service. If you've begun that at some point in the past, but you've gotten away from that, and you haven't been faithful to the Lord, well, we encourage you tonight to think about your condition, think about your standing before God, do what you need to do to be right with God. Why would you wait? Why would you put it off? You know, why would you delay? Just acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin. Ask God to forgive, and He will. There's no reason for any one of us tonight not to be right with God when we go home. If you're not right with God, we encourage you, don't remain in that condition. But respond as we stand together and sing this song.